Jay Spates was 65 years old and living in an apartment in Rockville, Maryland, when he discovered that he was a prince. Like many Americans who are descendants of slaves, Spates had no written record of his family's history. But thanks to Ancestry.com, his DNA told a story that had been lost for centuries. Spates discovered that he was a distant cousin of a man with royal blood in Benin. It's a country of about 11 million people in West Africa. And Spates had no idea what to do with this information that he had until a group from Benin visited the school where he worked, and he told them about his DNA discovery. And one of them recognized his cousin's ancestral family name, Deka. He said, "I know your king. Here's his phone number." It turned out to be the cell phone number of the king of Alada, a tribe of almost 100,000 people. And Spates called the number, and the French-speaking king immediately hung up. But his English-speaking wife, the queen, called him back. And after Spates' DNA results were confirmed, she said to him, "You are a descendant of King Deka, ninth king of Alada, who ruled from 1746 to 1765. We will be delighted to welcome you home, dear prince." And so Spates flew 5,000 miles from Virginia to Benin. And when he deboarded, he saw posters of his family all over the airport. The queen had enlarged the digital photos that he had emailed her. And then when he walked outside, there was a festival going on. Hundreds of people in traditional garb were dancing and clapping. It actually took him several minutes to realize that what they were celebrating was his arrival. Then came a parade. People bowed down to Spates. He bowed back until somebody told him that the prince wasn't supposed to bow. Next, there was a visit to the palace where Spates was seated on a throne. He was given crowns and robes that identified him as a holy man. Later, the queen sent him traditional clothing from the tribe, and Spates said that to wear the attire of his kingdom was a priceless feeling. And before he returned home to Maryland, the king gave him a new name, Vidikon Deka, which means the child who came back. Isn't that a great story? Imagine living your whole life not knowing who you really are, and being defined by other people's perception of you rather than by the truth about your identity. You think that ever happens to us as Christians? I think it does, because we happen to live in the most unchurched county of the most unchurched state in the nation. And so Christians in these parts, especially if they're serious about following Jesus, are not generally applauded by their neighbors and coworkers and classmates and extended families. And when we feel disrespected by others, it's easy to forget who we really are as defined by God. But the passage that we're about to study is kind of like a spiritual DNA report. It reveals our true identity. It tells us things about ourselves that we will never hear from those outside the church during our journey through this foreign land. It's here in 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4, that the Apostle Peter writes to those of us who are from away, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What Peter seems to be doing in these verses is just setting the record straight. He's saying to those of us who tend to be looked down upon because of our faith and our lifestyle, that in reality, we are the favored and fortunate ones. See, in this world, everything is upside down. Jesus and those who follow him may be rejected by people, but we're chosen by God and precious to him. And to drive that truth home, Peter describes us in three very special ways. First, he tells us that we are God's home. We're God's home. Do you see that in verses 4 and 5? As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. That's such an interesting metaphor. I mean, have you ever thought of yourself before as one of the raw materials that God is using to build his own house? Sometimes we call the place where Christians congregate God's house. So now we have 20 acres right down the road, and we're going to be able to construct on that land a house of God, right? Well, we might call it that, but the truth is a house of God already exists in Cumberland. And I'm not talking about the other buildings that are around. The house of God is made of living stones. It's made of people who have been handpicked by God. No doubt, Peter, as a Jewish citizen living in 64 AD, had in his mind the recently renovated temple in Jerusalem, which was by far the most stunning structure he had ever seen. All that's left of it today is the Wailing Wall, which is just a small section of a retaining wall that was part of a 50-foot-high foundation built on a leveled-off mountain. Becky, I think I have a picture of that if you want to go to the next slide. Yeah, that's just a small section of that retaining wall. It's 50 feet high, made of these limestone rectangles that averaged about 130 square feet and 30 tons. The largest one that they found was actually 8,000 square feet and 600 tons. You wonder, how did they ever get that thing to where it was? It was amazing what they did. And then on top of that foundation were the gleaming white marble walls of the temple itself, 15 stories high in places. And inside those outer walls were 35 acres of perfectly level land covered with stone tiles. And within that big outer wall, there was a second wall, which led to a third wall, behind which was a rectangular building called the Holy Place. And in the back of that building was a room that was in the shape of a perfect cube. It was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And it was inside that room that the God of the universe, the God who created everything, localized his presence on planet Earth. I mean, it was such a holy place that they let one person go in once a year to offer sacrifices to him there. So to Jewish people, the temple was God's house. But Peter says to us, now you are God's house. Not you singular, although it's true that each of us as individuals are like these little micro temples of the Holy Spirit. But Peter says that you, plural, are living stones in the one new house of God. Like those ordinary rocks in the mountains of Israel that had no special purpose until they were hand-selected to form the walls of the temple. You and I have been taken from a life of insignificance and have been given the greatest possible privilege, the privilege of providing an earthly home for God. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians 2. that in Christ we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Isn't that awesome? And doesn't it underscore the importance of meeting together as Christians? I mean, not just in rows, but in circles as well. Not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. You know, every time, the scripture is very clear about this, every time two or more of us gather together, God himself is in our midst. And so I just need to shoot straight with you about something here for a minute. And it's going to sound like preaching to the choir to some of you, and to others of you, it's going to take grace for you to hear me with humility and not defensiveness. We have a problem at White Pine Church. It's not unique to us. It's actually a nationwide trend. We simply don't grasp the significance of being together. Or at least that's what our hit and miss attendance suggests. I think that most of us who come more often than we don't would say that we are regular attenders. Even if that means missing church at least two times a month. And it's not that we don't enjoy coming to church. Most of us like it. It's just that it's not one of our highest priorities. And we're really glad that it's available to us every Sunday morning so that if we don't have anything better to do, we can go. And then small group attendance, I mean, that's even lower because if we can't make it to church once a week, I mean, twice a week is even more unrealistic. Do you know how often the early church met together? Acts 2 says that they did it every single day. So you're saying, okay, Greg's going to put a guilt trip on us. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's not in my heart at all. The last thing I want is for you to feel that coming to church is some kind of a grim duty that you have because you're part of this Christian subculture. That's not what we're talking about here. What I long for and what I pray for and what I labor for is for the Spirit of God to work in such a way that our Sunday services and our small groups are downright unmissable. And when we gather together, the presence of God is so tangible that we wouldn't think of missing out on it. That's not something that can be manufactured because it's not about entertainment. No, in a thriving church, everyone wants to be there as often as they can because it is where they experience God like nowhere else. That's what should happen in a building that is constructed with living stones. These people who have been rescued by and inhabited by and gifted by God. And that should be true especially if Jesus himself is a living stone. And he is. That's how the passage started in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone. So Jesus is kind of set up in contrast to lifeless stone idols that so many people have worshipped throughout history. Jesus is actually alive. You know, twice while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they got so thirsty that God actually caused water to pour out of a rock to quench their thirst. And 1 Corinthians 10 says that that rock was Christ. Such a fascinating passage. It wasn't really Christ. It was a symbol of Jesus, the source of true living water. Isn't that what he said to the Samaritan woman? If you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. He said, everyone who believes in me, from their inmost being will flow streams of living water. He's the living stone. He's not a statue made of stone. He's alive. And more than that, he's the cornerstone. Look again at verse 6. For in Scripture, specifically in the book of Isaiah, it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." See, the cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. It's the one that's laid down first, and all the other stones are aligned with that stone. In the same way, Peter says that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, that he is its founder, he is its leader, he is its shepherd. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In other words, no matter what people all around us say about those who follow Jesus, we are the ones who will win in the end. The rock of our salvation will not disappoint us. He will vindicate us, and he will give us eternal life. But to those who do not believe in Jesus, verse 7, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one unmovable element in this picture is the cornerstone. Jesus is a rock that we can either stand upon or stumble over. But the one thing that we cannot do is escape him. We can either obey the command to put our trust in him, or we can disobey that command. And that faith decision determines whether we live or die. In Luke 20, Jesus said that those who stumble over him will ultimately be crushed by him. Why do some people stumble over Jesus? Why do they find him offensive? Well, there are all kinds of different reasons, but one that is specifically mentioned in Scripture is self-righteousness. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul says that those who are stubbornly, listen to me now, this is super important, a lot rides on this, those who are stubbornly determined to earn God's favor through their good works and their obedience to his laws stumble over the truth that salvation is a gift of God's grace that we receive through faith, just by believing that Jesus died for us, for our failures. So if you believe that you can earn eternal life through your own efforts, I mean, if you are determined to hang on to that belief, I can do it if I work hard enough. As long as you retain that belief, you will stumble over Jesus. And if you get all the way through your life and you never change, in the end, you're going to be crushed by him. Better to stand on him, on his righteousness, and to receive as a gift what you could never earn on your own. Do you ever wonder, and I'm talking to those of you that are already Christians now, do you ever wonder why the gospel that others find confusing or offensive makes perfect sense to you? I mean, think about how other people so struggle against that message, and yet we've decided it's true. Why is that? Is it because we're smarter than them? We're more spiritual than they are? No. It's because God, in his mercy, chose to implant faith in us. We've already seen it in 1 Peter 1. We're going to see it again here in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. And I'm sorry if this offends you, but those who have chosen not to believe in Jesus were also predestined to make that choice. I don't know how else to read what verse 8 says, last part of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Paul says the same thing in Romans 9. And he anticipates pushback. He knows that we're going to ask, then why does God hold us responsible for making a decision that he pre-programmed us to make? You want to hear Paul's answer? Are you sure? Here it is. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. As Christians, we can stumble over that, or we can humble ourselves and thank God that he chose to make us, of all people, objects of his mercy. And if you're not a Christian, you can throw up your hands and say, I don't have a choice. But that's not true. You do have a genuine choice. You're being given the choice today. You can make this decision to believe in Jesus, or you can decide not to believe in him. I mean, Jesus was offering a sincere invitation when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." You can choose to come. And I know it sounds like I'm talking out of two sides of my mouth right now, but the Bible teaches both that God predetermines who will and who will not believe in Jesus, and that we are responsible for the personal decision that we make about Christ. A few weeks ago, I was telling a pastor friend of mine that I was taking some heat for teaching both predestination and free will, and he said, "You know, there's a word for that. Antinomy." I'd never heard the word before. I looked it up. It means an apparent contradiction between two statements, both obtained by correct reasoning. Why does the Bible have antinomies in it? Simple. Because God is bigger than our brains. I mean, there's no way that we could utilize IQ to fully understand the mind and the ways of God. When we try to do that, you know what ends up happening? We end up using our favorite passages to explain away our least favorite passages. God's bigger than that. We do have a choice, and God has predestined us. Thank you for not walking out. Let's move on to the second description. That Peter gives us of our identity. And to get this, you can either go back up to verse 5 or you can go down to verse 9, because both of those verses tell us that we are God's priests. In verse 5, Peter calls us a holy priesthood. In verse 9, a royal priesthood. So again, Peter's using temple terminology. Jewish priests in the Old Testament were like the conduits between God and people. And the primary way that they acted as mediators between the two was by offering various sacrifices to God in the temple. And there were all kinds of different sacrifices, but they could be divided into two basic categories. First, there were those that were designed to appease God. That is, they were sacrifices associated with the confession of sin. And then there were those sacrifices that were intended to please God. They were more like sacrifices of worship and of commitment. And here, Peter says to us that we, and he's not just talking to the clergy here, he's talking to every single Christian. He says that all of us are God's New Testament priests. And as priests, you and I are called to offer sacrifices to God. But our sacrifices are different than the old sacrifices in a couple of ways. First, we're no longer in a position of having to appease God. Hebrews 10 says that Jesus offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. So the sacrifices that we offer to God do not cleanse us. We're already clean. The second difference is that unlike Old Testament priests, our sacrifices are spiritual, not physical. See it in verse 5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we don't lay physical objects on an altar. We sacrifice to God in other ways. Say, what other ways? Well, there are actually five different types of spiritual sacrifices that are mentioned in the New Testament. First is the sacrifice of our bodies. Romans 12:1. That's where Paul says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." We say, what's it mean to offer my body as a living sacrifice? Well, Paul's even more specific in chapter 6 of Romans. He says, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." This is what it means to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. It means to say to God, "Lord, this body, this physical body that I live in, I used to use to do things that I knew that you didn't want me to do. But things are different now. I want you to use this body for your purposes now. I want you to use every part of my body in whatever way you want to use it. I want you to use my mind to think thoughts that Jesus would think. I want you to use my eyes to see what Jesus would see. Use my heart to feel what Jesus feels. Use my mouth to say what Jesus would say. Use my hands to touch others as Jesus would touch them. Use my feet to go where Jesus would go. Lord, take every part of my body today and just use it in whatever way you want. That's a spiritual sacrifice that pleases God. And second, we can offer to God the sacrifice of our praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, through Jesus, let us offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. So we please God whenever we praise him, whether it's in here or out there. When we praise him on Sunday morning, it pleases him. When we praise him on Wednesday afternoon, it pleases him. When we praise him on Saturday night, it pleases him. Whenever we speak well of God, wherever we are, that's a sacrifice that pleases God. Okay? Third is the sacrifice of our good deeds. It's in the very next verse, Hebrews 13, 16. It says, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So there are two spiritual sacrifices mentioned in that verse. And the first one is the sacrifice of doing good. There are different reasons for doing good deeds. I love Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. So one of the reasons we should do good is to turn other people's attention toward God. But the most basic reason is simply to please God. In response to all that God has done for us, we do good deeds for others for no other reason than to say to God, thank you for what you've done for me. And then the second spiritual sacrifice mentioned in that same verse is the sacrifice of our generosity. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Philippians 4 also mentions generosity. The Apostle Paul thanks his friends in the church in Philippi for giving to meet his needs as he did missionary work. And then he says, those gifts that you gave me, they're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So sharing material things with others to meet their needs is an act of worship to God. Every time you meet another person's need, you offer to God what Paul calls a fragrant offering. And then finally, there's the sacrifice of our outreach. Our outreach. In Romans 15, Paul says that proclaiming the gospel of God is his priestly duty. And his purpose in doing it is so that those that he leads to Christ might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So for Paul, evangelism was an act of worship. His motive in sharing the gospel with others was so that he might be able to, as they put their faith in Jesus, offer to God one more worshiper. This person that I just led to Christ, this is one more person that is now in your family. That's now part of your kingdom. So you and I are priests, and we offer to God a sacrifice every time we do any of these five things. And we might even do them imperfectly. We might do them with mixed motives, but they're still acceptable to God, verse 5, because they're offered through Jesus Christ. He purifies them on their way up. Isn't that great? Now, go down to verse 9, because there Peter gives us one more description of who we really are. After he tells us that some people were destined not to believe in Jesus, he says, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, once again, in order to appreciate fully what Peter is saying, you have to remember that he's Jewish. He's writing primarily to Gentiles, to non-Jews. And what is striking is that every description he gives of his readers in verses 9 and 10 were once used to describe the nation of Israel. Jews were God's chosen people. They were his priests. They were his treasured possession. They were the ones that he set apart. And what did he set them apart to do? Basically, to advertise his greatness to the rest of the world. In Isaiah 43, God says that he formed the people of Israel for himself that they may proclaim his praise. But Israel failed to fulfill its purpose. And so for now, God has redeemed and taken possession of a new people, a new priesthood, a new nation, to do what Israel failed to do. By God's mercy, we are now God's heralds. We are the ones who declare his praise. And we look at that and we can't help ask the question, where are we supposed to be doing that? Is Peter talking about what we're doing in here? Or is he talking about what we're supposed to do out there? Is Peter talking about worship or evangelism? The answer is yes. Both. He's talking about what we might call worship evangelism, drawing others to him by praising him indiscriminately, by talking about how great God is without first checking on the spiritual status of those who are listening. Does that make sense? You know, when you're having, don't you often, before you start to talk about Jesus, ask yourself, who am I talking to? And sometimes we clam up because of who it is. That's the opposite of what this passage is talking about. I was talking on the phone with my mom sometime back, and she told me about a conversation that she had had in her kitchen. There were a couple of, it was her and two other men that were there. They were working on a project in her kitchen, and one of the guys she knew to be an atheist, and the other was a brand new Christian. And as they were talking, this new Christian was just going on and on about all the great things that God had done in his life. And it was amazing to my mom that the other guy didn't get up and walk out, because she and others had tried to share their faith with him at other times, and that's exactly what happened. As soon as they started talking about God, he just got up and physically left the room. But this time, he stayed. Didn't say anything, but he stayed through the whole conversation. And later, my mom told the new Christian how thankful she was that he had witnessed to this atheist. And the guy said, he was an atheist? He had no idea. He wasn't even trying to share his faith. He was just praising God spontaneously. That's what we're called to do. In fact, it's why God saved us and then left us here in this foreign land instead of just beaming us up. He wants us to joyfully declare his greatness even to those that we think will reject it. It's a challenge. Especially to introverts like me. Or maybe I should say chickens like me. Because, you know, we get all worked up about what might happen if we mention the J word, Jesus, right? If we say that, what could happen? And oftentimes we go silent because of that. Because we think, I might get persecuted. You know what Paul said? He said, you will get persecuted. He said, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. In other words, the inevitable suffering that comes when we openly declare God's praise is a gift from God. Because in that suffering, we experience intimacy with Jesus, fellowship with Jesus in a way that's not possible in any other situation. And we should also consider the fact that not everyone that we talk about God to is going to persecute us. Some are going to choose to put their faith in Jesus. This is how God is enlarging his family and building his kingdom. He's doing it through the courageous declaration of his praises by his chosen people. When I was a teenager, I used to watch The Twilight Zone. Any of you do that? I was drawn to that show, and there are certain episodes that are just kind of seared into my memory. There was one called The Eye of the Beholder, and it's a sketch of a woman in the hospital who, we are told, has a terribly disfigured face. And doctors have performed surgery to try to improve her appearance, to make it more normal. And it goes to this climactic scene where they're taking the gauze from around the woman's face to see whether the surgery had worked. And when it finally comes off, it's kind of in this darkened room, and it all comes off, and the doctor drops his scissors and he says, "No change, no change at all." And all the doctors and nurses look with horror on her hideous appearance. And then the camera kind of goes around and it shows us a woman that's actually beautiful. And they, as it turns back to them, they're the ones that have the disfigured faces. So their standard of beauty was their own appearance. And she was considered ugly only because she did not look like them. I think the world that we live in is kind of like that. We're considered the strange ones, the aliens, the ones who don't fit. But beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And God says that we are his home, that as we gather together, he manifests his presence with us. And we're his priests who continually offer to him acceptable sacrifices just by doing what we know he wants us to do. And we're his heralds. We are the ones he has chosen to put his greatness on display for all the world to see. And one day, all that is upside down will be turned right side up. But until then, let's remember our true identity. And let's live as God's chosen people are called to live. Pray with me. Father, we want to be the kind of people that you rescued us to be. And we are fighting against a lot of obstacles in trying to do that. Our culture, our own fears. Please use this word of yours both to change our self-image, to help us really see ourselves differently than we did before. And please use it to inject courage into us, to make us brave worshipers. This week, we ask that you would give us many opportunities to openly declare your praises in just like the craziest places. And as we do that, we know that you're going to do things that are just mind-blowing in the lives of those who hear. So please use us as your heralds throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.